Father, we do pray just that. Thank you that this is your words and they are life-giving words, and we pray tonight that you would use them to breathe life into us. Give us real clarity of mind, help us to engage with the word as it is and understand what it means, and have our whole way of thinking and so our whole way of feeling and acting shaped by your word, please, Lord. Do pray for those who've been away for the weekend. Thank you for the time that it was. And I do pray now, though, that you'd help them to engage with clarity, even though they are tired. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have a confession to make. I don't like cricket. Now, yeah, there's usually a few in each congregation who are like, I'm with you. But most of you think that's so un-Australian, I can't believe you don't like cricket. And it's a great way to start a sermon because it really just, you know, gets heaps of people offside straight away. But I never really got cricket. You know, you're on your way to the beach, even as a kid, and it's beautiful, hot summer's day, and you're thinking about jumping in that water, and you're driving past the Oval, and there's a bunch of blokes in their white gear standing out in the sun doing, looks like nothing. But but if you do play cricket or any sort of team sport, footy at the moment, business end of the season, who your captain is really, really important. If you've got a good captain, it goes well for you. But if you've got a lousy captain, then the whole team can be stuffed because your captain makes decisions on behalf of the team. And what we've got today in our passage is the story of two captains, Captain Adam, Captain Jesus, and the decisions they make, which are absolutely momentous decisions, and the impact of those decisions upon every single person. Because what our passage does here is it zooms right back and it gives us a universal picture of all of life and all of mankind, a bird's eye view of where humanity stands before God. And basically it sums up by saying you're either in Adam and he's your captain, or you're in Christ and he's your captain. And who your captain is going to have big consequences for your life. It's also going to say that these two events that surround Adam and Jesus, the act of Adam, which we'll hear more about, and the act of Jesus, which we'll hear more about, are the two most momentous events in all of human history. Now, we've lived through some momentous events in human history. September 11, when that went down, you can remember now where you were when you saw the first images, when you heard that happen, can't you? I think a bit earlier, Princess Diana, when she died. This morning I was talking about walking on the moon and JFK and stuff like that, but none of you remember that. But momentous events, when they occur, you know them because you think, these are world-shaping. These change the way we think about things. But all those sort of events that have taken place in history just pale into significance compared to the two events that we're going to be looking at tonight, the act of Adam and the act of Jesus. And so what Paul does firstly for us in verses 12 to 14 is he just introduces the two captains, Adam, Jesus. Spends a bunch of time on Adam and then just sort of tips his hat at Jesus. And so have a look with me at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. So you can see straight away the bulk of that is about Adam, the first one man there. But the other thing that you notice straight away is it doesn't seem to make sense. Did you notice that? It's hard to read because when you first start, it says, therefore, just as sin. So he starts a comparison and you think, okay, he's going to say, so also, he's going to end the comparison. But he doesn't end the comparison. And so our mind goes, I've lost you, Paul, and we just give up because it doesn't seem to make sense to us. And I reckon what's going on there is he does exactly that. He wants to make this comparison flying on from last week to really wrap up his what he was saying from last week's passage. And he wants to compare Adam and Jesus. But as he starts to make the comparison, he straight away thinks, no, there's a bunch of qualifications I want to make. There's a bunch of things I want to tell you before I get to the comparison. So he begins the comparison and then he goes, oh, I've got to tell you something about the law and the place of sin before all that sort of stuff. And then I'm going to tell you about how Adam and Jesus are different. And then I'm going to tell you about how Adam and Jesus are the same. I'm going to do the comparison. So if you jump down to verse 18, what you'll find is that's where he picks up the comparison again and finishes the comparison. And same in verse 19. Do you see there? Just as so also. Verse 19, just as, so also. So I reckon that's what's going on. And straight away you see that and you go, oh man, the passage just makes so much more sense now. Paul's not just going off on some sort of weird tangents. Now, you start to get introduced to Adam here, and you think, what sort of captain is he going to be? He's a good candidate. He's the first created human. God has breathed life into this man. In fact, his very name, Adam, means man, means human. And so you think, this guy has great potential to do incredible things. God's first created human who is made in the very image of God. And yet the very first thing you learn about him in verse 12 is what? He brings sin into the world. Adam has done something that has brought about an event so serious, so devastating in its consequences, so massively destructive, that what he has done has devastated and damaged every single human being who has ever lived since, and even the world itself. And what Adam has done is he has disobeyed God. He has sinned. And the disobedience of Adam was in fact an act of treason. It was an act of rebellion. It came from a heart that said, God, I do not want you to rule over me. I'm going to call the shots for myself. I'm going to rule. I'm going to be king in this world and not you. I'm going to decide what is right and what is wrong and live the way that I want. And so it's actually an act of rebellion when he disobeys the command of God, an act of treason. And the result is that sin enters the world. Now, when we think of sin, we think of all the little individual sins. You know, I did that wrong and I lied and you know, I cheated on this, all that sort of stuff. Now, that is how the Bible talks about sin, but it also talks about it more broadly. In fact, in this passage, right through chapters 5 to 7, it talks about sin as almost as if it's alive. It personifies sin. So sin reigns here. Sin can be obeyed. Sin pays wages. Sin seizes opportunity. Sin deceives. Sin kills. And so you get sin presented as this force that dominates us. It comes to rule. And so we in our very hearts become ruled by sin, owned by sin. It becomes our master. And so we find that that attitude of rebellion against God that was present in that first sin of Adam becomes our attitude. We have in our hearts that attitude of, you're not going to tell me what to do, God. I'm going to call the shots. And we see it lived out in all the little sins, all the daily decisions where we disobey God each day. And so you get this picture, it's almost like sin has been taken off the chains, this beast that Adam has unleashed into the world, and it rages throughout the world, ravaging and destroying and bringing people under its power so that all people are defiant rebels against God and every human's heart is against God and his ways. And so you can see that that one act of Adam has massive, massive consequences for all humanity. But even more so, verse 12 says, with sin came death. Because that is the just punishment of God for rebels. And so you can see how momentous this act is. Death enters the world. We were designed to live in relationship with God and not die. And yet sin and death come into the world from the act of Adam. It's like a nuclear explosion that just the blast radius, you know, the shockwave goes out and destroys everything in the blast radius. And that is every single human being comes under the reign of sin and so dies. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. We're designed to be in a relationship with the God who is life. And so when we sin, that relationship is torn apart, sundered. And so I'm out of relationship with life itself. I'm spiritually dead as well. And so here we have it, our first captain, our leader, Adam. He is our representative human. And so he chose on our behalf to rebel. And so because of that, we become sinners. See, have a look at verse 12. Death came to all men and women because all men and women sinned. Momentous. A shocking event. Now, what does it actually mean there in the end of verse 12? I'm going to do a little bit of work on this little section because I think it'll help us heaps. What does it mean there when Paul says, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned? And keep reminding yourself, everywhere at time it says men, it means men and women there. Death came to all men and women because all men and women sinned. What does it actually mean? Now, does Paul mean this? Adam sinned, and so sin and death entered the world, and so somehow humans are corrupted or infected by the sin of Adam, and so we sin, and so die for our individual sin. Do you get that? So Adam sins, sin and death enter the world, We're corrupted by that sin, infected by it, almost like a disease, so that we're all sinners. And so we sin individually, and so death comes to us. We're punished for our sin. Is that what he means? Now, it sounds good, and that's the first thing my mind jumps to when I read this passage. But I think Paul is probably actually saying something different, and something really far more mind-bending, something incredibly profound, and something that as individualistic Western thinkers, our mind doesn't jump to straight away. In other cultures it might, but not necessarily here. This is what I think Paul means. When Adam sinned, he sinned as our captain, our representative. And so in him, all humanity sinned too, and so die. Now, did you get that? Let me try to say it in a different way. Adam sinned on our behalf, and so we are condemned to death for his sin, because we all sinned in Adam's sin. That's a weird way of thinking, don't you think? That he could do something wrong, but somehow I am wrapped up in what he has done and I receive the consequences of what he has done. But it's an idea that's not foreign in the Bible, that the leader of a group, an individual in a group, can have such solidarity between each other that the leader and the decisions he makes can actually affect the whole group. His action is the group's action, and the consequences are the group's consequences. Do you remember the Old Testament Achan in Joshua? There's this guy called Achan. He nicks some of the devoted stuff that the Lord has said, don't steal this stuff. And he keeps it back for himself. And he tries to hide the fact that he's done it. But God slowly reveals that this is the guy, singles him out before everyone, that this is the guy who has done the wrong. And so Achan is brought before the people and he's killed. But not only is he killed, who else? His family as well. There's something about the fact that Achan is the head of the family. What he does is what the family does, and the consequences for him are the consequences for the family, because there is such solidarity and he is the leader who represents the family. Now, it's like when you play cricket, I believe. The captain goes out on the field at the beginning of the game and the umpire flips the coin and the captain gets to call the toss, and if it's, you know, heads or tails, and if he wins the toss, then he gets to elect to bat or to field first. Is that right? Is that how it works? Yeah, good. Assume it works like that anyway. He gets to choose whether he bats or field. His decision is the decision for the team. The team is summed up in the decision of the captain. And then you can tell that the whole team, what the captain has decided, because the whole team goes out there and does what the captain has decided. They go out on the field and they either bat first or field first, depending on what has been decided. It's the same with the human race. When our captain Adam chose to sin, it was a decision for all of us. He, the first human, decided for the entire human race that we would be sinners by his choice. We are summed up in the sin of Adam. He is the head. He is the leader, he is the first man, he is the representative, and so his sin is counted as our sin, and the condemnation that comes to him comes to us. He sins on our behalf as our head. And then you can tell that we're sinners because we go out there each day onto the field of life and we sin, willingly, individually. Is that weird? It's weird to our thinking, isn't it? Now let's see if that's what the passage actually says. Let me give you three reasons why I think the passage is saying this. Have a look closely with me. The first is this. You know how I painted the picture of Adam sins, and so sin enters the world, sin and death enter the world, and then we're corrupt or infected in some way by that sin, and so we sin, and so then we die because of our sin. If that was the case in this passage, you'd think there'd be something, it'd say something here. You'd think it'd make clear the corrupted, infected type step in this passage or in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a similar sort of passage. But it's just missing. Now, it could be Paul's using just real shorthand and he assumes we understand that from what's been said. And that's possibly possible. But it just rings bells, doesn't it? It makes you think, should I assume that? Does he actually mean that? And so it gets you thinking. But here are the two compelling reasons why I think it's rather that Adam sins on our behalf as our representative. And so we become sinners in him. The two reasons are this. In verse 12, remember how I said the just as shows a comparison begins but doesn't end there? And then you get to verse 18 and verse 19, and come with me there. And then the comparison begins again and gets filled out there in verses 18 and 19. You'd assume if that was the case, because it's the same comparison, that what he's thinking in verse 12 is the same stuff he's thinking in verses 18 and 19. And so if you come to verses 18 and 19, you're going to get more of a handle on the ways Paul is thinking about this issue. And so have a look with me there, especially at verse 19. Look closely at it. See the parallels there? Adam sins, and we are condemned. Christ is obedient, and we receive life. See the parallel, the comparison between what happens in Adam and what happens in Christ? And they happen the same way. That's the point of the comparison. Same, same. And so if you can understand what happens in Christ, which we can because we've just studied the whole first five chapters of Romans, then we can understand more clearly what happens in Adam because they're going to be happening in the same way because Paul's making comparison. And so what happens in Christ? Well, what we know is I was not righteous, but Jesus was righteous on my behalf and his righteousness is credited to me. And so in the passage where it talks about being made righteous, it's more the idea of being declared righteous. Jesus was righteous as my captain on my behalf, and so I'm declared righteous if I trust Jesus. And so you imagine if the parallel works perfectly, then it's the same with Adam. Adam was a sinner and disobedient on my behalf, and so his sin and disobedience and condemnation is credited to me. I'm declared a sinner before God. Adam's our representative head. His actions count for us. And the final reason I find compelling is in 1 Corinthians 15. Jump over there with me. It's just one book to the right. 1 Corinthians 15 just uses really similar language, but just makes it that little bit sharper. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. His sin is our sin, his condemnation is our condemnation. And so it seems to me that Adam is the captain who chooses the fate of the team, our federal head. And so in Adam we not only find original sin, you might have heard that idea of original sin, we not only find original sin, but we also find original guilt and original condemnation. Adam sins, he is found guilty, he is condemned, and so in him, on our behalf, we are found as sinners, guilty, and condemned before God. And so at my birth, I actually stand under the judgment of God by nature as an object of wrath, Ephesians 2. Now, what we've been looking at through Romans 1 to 3 makes clear that, man, I'm a willing participant in my sin. I go out there on the field and I sin. And I will be held individually accountable and responsible for my individual sins as well. But I think what Paul is trying to say here, there's actually an even bigger thing going on. All of humanity is in Adam and his decision is our decision. And so we are born as sinners under the condemnation of God. And I reckon that makes sense of verses 13 and 14. Turn back to Romans 5 with me if you're not there. What's going on in verses 13 and 14? Have a closer look there. And Paul wants to say, sin isn't taken into account when there's no law. So we sort of get that. Yeah, if there's no speed limit, you can't be busted for breaking the speed limit. Because what are you doing wrong? There's no speed limit. So if there's no law, then you can't be busted for breaking the law. And so he says, before the law of Moses came, you know, between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, in that period before the law of Moses came, people couldn't break the law because there was no law, and so sin couldn't be counted in that sort of sense. And so, why is it then, Paul says, that people died in that period if they didn't actually break the law and sin in that way? Well, I think what he's trying to make the point is because they sinned in Adam and were found guilty in Adam. And so that's why they died even before the law came. Adam won the toss. He chose to sin for all of us, and in and with Adam we sin and so are condemned. Now, how does that sit with you? In an individualistic society, that just seems so radical, so totally out of step with the way we think. So at best, you probably find that weird. At worst, you probably think, that is just so unfair. That he decided something and it affected me? Give me a shot at it. I wouldn't do it. It seems unfair. But can I just ask you, if this is right, now it's possible it's not. It's possible I've misunderstood Romans 5. It's possible I've misunderstood 1 Corinthians 15. If that's the case, you go home and you do the work and you come back and you tell me what it actually says, because I want to say what's right and not what's wrong. But if this is the case, if we've understood this passage rightly, will you let God tell you what reality is actually like, what life is actually like, and let him shape your thinking? Or will you say, no, I'm going to decide. Is he the heart of rebellion? I'm going to decide the way life is. Will you let the word of God speak for itself? The other thing too is this idea of headship or having a captain isn't totally foreign to us. I'll give you a few examples, and none of these are perfect. So as I think about my ancestry, I don't know much about it. I've never really tracked anything or stuff like that. But on one side of my family, my dad was English. I think English for a few generations, and before that, I think Spanish or something like that. On this side of my family, on mum's side of the family, I'm Aussie, and then somewhere back there, I came out with the first fleet. So I guess I'm English back there. Now, that means that there was someone in my history who made some sort of dumb decision or was forced into it. Someone nicked a loaf of bread or something like that. So I'm descended from criminals. And I sort of like that because I'm Australian. You know, we like to be like that somehow. So somehow someone in my past made some sort of dumb decision, and so I live in Australia. Good on them. But you can see how the decision that was not mine but was part of my family history, part of someone else, made a decision on my behalf and has affected everyone from them, including me. Or even just our parents. And they've decided a whole bunch of stuff as the captains of our little family teams that have impacted us. Even just exactly that same thing, where we live. They decided where we're going to live. And we grew up in a place, and that affected who our friends were and the education we got and all sorts of things. But someone made that decision on my behalf, and the decision of the head impacted the decision of the whole. There's such solidarity between the parents and the family that the decision of the parents is the decision of the family and impacts the family. That's not a perfect illustration, but we sort of get it, I think. Captains of teams make decisions on behalf of teams. Our elected representatives in government make decisions on behalf of those who have elected them. The first man, our representative head, sins, is condemned on our behalf, and so in and with him we are condemned. And so from my birth, in fact, before my birth, from my conception, I stand under the judgment of God as a sinner because I sinned in and with Adam, my representative. He won the DOS, he chose to sin, and so all of humanity are sinners. And then we go out there every day and we bat sinfully, and we're happy to do so. And so we look at Adam and we think, this is not the greatest captain in the world. He had such potential, but do we want to follow this guy? And so Paul introduces the second captain to us, and he just does it right at the end of there of verse 14, just very, very briefly, and he calls him the one man, and it's Jesus. And it says that Jesus is the pattern. Adam was the pattern or the type of Jesus. And the word there, pattern or type, is where we get the word typology, if you've heard that before. But pattern or type has the idea behind it of to strike an image or to cast a figurine. It's a bit like you get a block of wood, you get a bit of lino, and you carve something out on it, and it becomes a stamp. And you can stamp it in ink and stamp it on a page. It's a pattern or a type of what is to come, the stamp of the print. And so we see Adam is the print, the stamp that creates the print of Jesus. And so you realize there's going to be something really similar between the two of them. And God does this constantly right throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, he's setting up stamps, all sorts of stamps, that he's going to bring the fullness, the print, in the New Testament era. And so even with Adam, even with the whole way the events occur with Adam, he's setting things up for the one man to come, who is the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and we're going to find that he is a far, far greater captain than Adam. But the first thing he wants to say is this. He's going to compare him and say how Adam and Jesus are the same, how the stamp is like, the print is like the stamp. But the first thing he wants to say is, guys, they're so different though. He wants to contrast them first. And so have a look with me in verses 15 to 17 where he contrasts the two captains. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Hear the contrast? Keep listening for them. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So did you notice the contrast there? See, verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. Jesus' gift isn't like the sin of Adam. Again, verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. Verse 15, how much more? Verse 17, how much more? He's trying to say, how much greater is the work of Jesus than the work of Adam? Verse 16, judgment follows one sin, but the gift of justification follows many trespasses. He's trying to say, Jesus' work is greater. You see the contrast going on here? Now I've got some slides for you. So Adam's going to pop up the first one. I don't know if this is helpful, but what I've tried to do is just break it up into verses because he says three parallel things, and so it's helpful to see that. And then I've tried to put the similar sort of stuff, the comparison sort of stuff in blue, and the contrast sort of stuff in yellow. And so you can get a sense of what he's trying to say here. So follow it on the screen. Many died because of the trespass of Adam, his sin. But how much more does God's grace and the gift of life overflow to the many through Jesus? So how much more? He's trying to say, you might have thought the sin of Adam was massive. And it is. Sin and death has come into our world. But how much more massive is the effect of the gift of Jesus, of Jesus' gift? Next slide, verse 16. Judgment follows the one sin of Adam, but justification comes through the one gift after many sins. He's trying to say God's generosity outshines his justice. God's generosity in Jesus outshines his justice in Adam. Next slide, verse 17. Death reigned through Adam's sin, but how much more will those who receive God's gift reign in life? You thought the reign of sin and death over sinners was massive, and it is. But how much more is the work of Jesus amazing that we reign in life through Jesus? Jesus' work is greater than Adam's, is what Paul's trying to say. Far greater. The other contrast he's trying to make is to show the consequences are totally different. So what are the consequences of Adam's sin? They are condemnation and death. What are the consequences of Jesus' act of obedience? Righteousness and life. And so Paul wants to really compare Adam and Jesus, but before he does that, he wants to say, they're so different, guys. They're so different. Jesus' work is far greater, and Jesus' work brings grace and life and people to reign in life, where Adam's work only brought death. Jesus' work is greater. But then the very next thing he does is he wants to compare them. So have a look with me at verse 18. And here's where we get back to that comparison he started in verse 12. Consequently, Paul says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. Many will be made righteous. So you see the comparison there? Verse 18, just as, so also. Verse 19, just as, so also. Comparing the work. Now, just like I don't enjoy cricket, I really don't enjoy maths. So when I was going through school, it was never, you know, you get your maths homework and people think, oh, I'll just flick on the cricket while I do my maths. That's torture. but here's some maths. Here's some Bible maths for you. One trespass by Adam equals condemnation before God for us. But one act of righteousness by Jesus equals justification, right standing with God for us. And what is that act of righteousness by Jesus? Well, I take it it's his whole life of righteousness and obedience that is wrapped up into his death on our behalf. He dies and his righteousness is credited to us. And our sin is credited to him, and he is punished and absorbs the full wrath of God for us in our place. I take it that's the act of righteousness, including his resurrection, but focusing in on his death for us. Same slide, have a look at verse 19, more maths. The disobedience of Adam equals we are made sinners. And I think the sense there is we are declared sinners. The obedience of Jesus equals we are made or declared righteous. See, before I even actually individually sinned, because Adam was my representative, Adam's sin counted as mine. I was condemned because of the sin of Adam on my behalf. But it works exactly the same way with Jesus. When I put my faith in Jesus, I was justified, I was made right with God. Because I was not righteous, but Jesus was righteous on my behalf, and his righteousness and obedience were credited to me, counted as mine. I was declared righteous. I was made right with God because of Jesus' righteousness on my behalf. Can you see the comparison there? I'm condemned because of Adam's sin on my behalf, but if I trust Jesus, I'm declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness on my behalf. Now, can you get some sort of sense of how momentous these two acts of in human history are and how much greater the work of Jesus is, this act of Jesus is? Remember the nuclear blast? If Adam's act of disobedience was like a nuclear blast that brought just such decimation and destruction and devastation to all of mankind, then the act of Jesus is like a far greater blast that brings life and grace and peace and mercy and eclipses all that Adam has done and absorbs it so that the consequences are reversed. If being under the reign of sin and death is like being captured and ruled over by a vicious, merciless, huge giant of a creature, despotic, evil creature whose reign seems so absolute and we feel I could never escape that, we find that in the act of Jesus there is a liberator, and it is the grace of Jesus. And by comparison, the giant is an ant, because the grace of Jesus is the giant of giants. And he rolls in, and by his act he just goes, and it's gone, because the grace of Jesus is so massive. If sin and death is like this huge, vast river, a torrent of water moving dark and thick, and it seems so violent and massive, then the grace of God in Jesus is like a vast, beautiful blue ocean that just swallows it up. It's gone, and it is no more. That's what Paul, I think, is trying to say here. The comparisons, the contrast, he's trying to say, the gift is greater than the trespass. The work of Jesus is greater. The grace of God is greater than the reign of sin and death. Now have a look at verse 20 with me. Where trespass increases because the law is added, which we understand again. You know, you add a law and suddenly people realize they're breaking that law, and so trespass, law-breaking, sin increases. It also increases because law stimulates us to want to sin, want to break it. And so where law is added, sin increases, trespass increases. But you notice the next bit? Where sin increases, increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. The work of Jesus is so much greater and more powerful than the disobedience of Adam. Jesus' obedient work on the cross for us is the most momentous act in all of human history, because it overcomes and overturns all that came about in Adam. And I reckon that's what this passage is all about. And did you get, as you move through, how the word reign was used? Reign, rule. What rules over us? Well, if you're on Adam's team, sin reigned over us. Death reigned over us. But if you're on Jesus' team, you trusted him, then you switched from that reign, and what began to reign over us? Grace, verse 21. Sin reigned in death, but grace might reign through righteousness. But also, verse 17, we began to reign in life. So you've got two captains, two kingdoms. Adam, Jesus. If you're on Adam's team, you're part of the kingdom of sin and death. You're ruled by it, you're owned by it, you're enslaved to it, and the consequences have come and are coming your way. But if you're on Jesus' team, then you've been transferred from that kingdom, and you're now in the kingdom of grace, of God's goodness to you, of God's favor towards you, of God's love towards you. And in fact, it even says that we reign in life. And I think the idea is that we become masters of eternal life. We are those who have been transferred from death to life. And so we have life now, true, real life in relationship with God now, eternal life now that is going to go on for all eternity. It's going to ramp up and increase in its joy and enjoyment when Jesus returns. But that life has started now. And so even now we reign in life. Two captains, two kingdoms. which team are you on? Because every single one of us here is on Adam's team, either on Adam's team or on Jesus' team. And if you're not on Jesus' team, then you are on Adam's team. Because we're on Adam's team just from birth, just by virtue of the fact that he is the head of the human race, and if we are a human, then he is our captain. If he is our captain, then we are reigned by, ruled over by sin and death. But if we are on Jesus' team, then Jesus is our captain, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of life, where we reign in life and experience the goodness of, and favor of God towards us. And you know what? You can swap teams. Do you notice that in verse 17? Have a look there. Just slipped in. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How do you swap teams? How do you make Jesus your captain? You receive the gift. And the gift is his death for you to absorb the anger of God and credit his righteousness to your account so you can stand right before God. He offers it to you and says, it's a gift, and I want you to take it. I've done everything that is necessary so that you can come onto my team and be transferred from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of grace, where you are right with God. And so tonight, I really want to get you thinking about it. Where am I standing? It's like every single one of us has a little tat on our forehead. You know, either a J, not an L, a J, or an A. What's the tat on your forehead? You know, I can't see it. No one can see it, but it's as good as there. You're an Adam person or you're a Jesus person. One of them is your captain. And if you haven't made Jesus your captain by receiving the gift and trusting and following him, then Adam is your captain by default, because you're a human. And it was all of our captain by default until we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in the same boat as you here if you haven't made that decision yet. So I want to encourage you tonight, think about, will I receive the gift? Will I swap teams? Will I come onto Jesus' team and be part of the kingdom of grace? I'd love to chat with you. Jez, I'd love to chat with you. Chat with the person you came with. But I reckon one of the biggest problems we have as Christians is we forget what kingdom we're part of. And we know it. We know I'm not part of the kingdom of sin and death anymore. I've been freed and now I'm part of the kingdom of grace. But somehow we keep forgetting and looking back and feeling like we're still part of that kingdom, enslaved to sin and death. And it shows itself in our life in two ways. And they are feeling afraid and feeling enslaved. Firstly, feeling afraid. If we truly got, I am part of the kingdom of grace, that God's goodness and favor is towards me every day, that I am justified from last week, that I am right with God, that I have peace with God, I'm friends with him, that I stand in his grace, that I have the hope of eternal life, then we would be people of such joy and freedom, I reckon. And that's what last week was all about, wasn't it? But we keep forgetting that reality, and we keep looking back and feeling like I'm ruled by sin and death. And so even as we looked through last week's passage and we heard those things, we heard, I'm justified. I'm right with God. Jesus' righteousness, his perfect performance credited to me, my sin credited to him. He is punished in my place and God's wrath is absorbed in him. So that when God looks at me, he sees me as guiltless and declares, you are not guilty before me now or any day or at the judgment day. So every day I stand right before God regardless of how I perform, and so I can know that I am loved by God. We saw last week that it says we have peace with God, which means I'm not God's enemy anymore. I'm reconciled. I'm his friend. I sit at his table, the God who loves me. We stand in his grace. We've moved into a whole situation, a whole standing in life where God's goodness is towards me, his love is towards me, his favor is towards me. He is my father and he treats me as his son, who he loves dearly. And even the sufferings in my life are part of God's good work to shape and mold me and make me more like his son and take me to glory because he is good towards me. Last week we heard we have the hope of glory, certainty that I will go on beyond this life, that I will live with Jesus eternally. My hope is certain and sure. And we hear all those promises and we think, is that possible? Don't think that applies to me. I think it applies to the better Christians here. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know how I've been living lately. I hate what I've done. I hate what I've failed to do. Sometimes I even look in the mirror and I hate myself. God must be angry with me. Surely he wouldn't let someone like me into heaven. He couldn't love a wretch like me. I don't feel many people in my life love me. Surely God wouldn't love me. And we can feel like we're teetering on the brink of hell, and our sin and our guilt is a weight just pulling us towards the edge. And Satan intensifies it all. Satan tempts us to despair, and he tells us of the guilt within. Yeah, Satan whispers in our mind, God could never love you. You could never be forgiven. Christ's work is not enough for you. It's for the people here who have got their act together. It's not for you. There's no hope for you. Despair. 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 Give up. You're lost to God. Now, have you never felt some of that? Now, that might be the extreme edge of things where you feel like, I cannot be saved. God could never rescue me. But it works its way right down to the other end, which is, oh, God's frowning on me today. I know my performance hasn't been up to scratch, and so he's angry with me. He's turned his face from me, and his favour and his goodness, his fatherly love, they're not towards me today. I don't think he'll answer my prayers because I haven't been living the way that I should. When you feel like this, what do? When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what do you do? Well, you remember the song, don't you? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And I remember Romans 5:12-21. Jesus' act of righteousness is so much vastly more powerful than Adam's act of disobedience. The work of Jesus is greater than the work of Adam. The reign of grace just drowns out the reign of sin and death. Where sin increases, grace super increases. And so we can know my sin is dealt with fully. And I live in the grace of God every day because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer part of the kingdom of sin and death. I am part of the kingdom of grace and of life because of the work of Jesus. And so every day God's love and his goodness and his favour is towards me. My sin is absorbed. There's this old song. It goes like this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love. Leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. I just love the picture there, just the image. The love and grace of Jesus surrounds me like a vast, rolling, mighty ocean. It's underneath me. It's all around me. His goodness, his favour, whether I feel it or not, is towards me every day because I am not part of that kingdom anymore. I'm part of the kingdom of grace because of the work of Jesus on my behalf. And so I don't need to feel afraid anymore. And what about feeling enslaved? Do you ever feel trapped by your sin? Just feel like I cannot beat it. You feel like it rules over you. You have certain sins that are just so addictive that try as you might, you feel like I just cannot change. I just can't break the habit. And when that happens, we often tend to look back at that old kingdom and feel like, yeah, I'm enslaved. I'm enslaved to sin. There's no way out here. It's my master. I have to obey it. But that's not the case. And we need to keep reminding ourselves, nah, I'm not part of that kingdom anymore. I'm part of the reign of grace now. And Paul goes on in the very next chapter to say, should we just go on sinning if God has been so gracious to us? No. Grace should motivate us to live a godly life. And then he goes on to say, you know what? If you trust Jesus, you've been so united with Jesus that when Jesus died, you died. Your old life died and he's dead in the ground and he's buried. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you rose with him to a new life lived to God. And so live your life to honour God, no longer enslaved because that old man, that old person that you were is dead in the ground. It does not rule you anymore. You're not part of the kingdom of sin and death. You're part of the kingdom of grace. And so don't think I'm enslaved to sin anymore. It is not my master. Now, sin is present in the world, and sin is present in our lives, and temptation is very real, and it is hard to break sinful habits. And sometimes the temptation is just so vicious. It feels like sin is our master. But the reality is, it is not your master. And so don't let it master you. In Christ's strength, we can change. We can beat sin. We can put it to death. Now, that does two things for me. The firstly is it makes me feel a little bit worse, because it makes me realize when I do sin, it's not because I had to. When I do sin, it's because I chose to. I could have resisted and stood up under temptation in the strength of Jesus. And so I take full responsibility for my sin. But the second thing does, it just liberates. I'm not trapped. I'm not trapped. I'm not enslaved to the reign of sin anymore. I am freed from the reign of sin and death. I can be obedient to Jesus. And I find that an incredibly liberating thing. Sometimes it feels like the reign of sin and death is that massive giant of a thing, and it's pounding us and it's pounding us, and we're afraid and we feel enslaved. But we need to look over our shoulder and remember, no, that's not the kingdom I'm a part of. The work of Jesus is greater. His grace is greater. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And tag in Jesus and get him to come in and just, you know, squish the little ant, because he is so much more vast. If you're on Jesus' team, then keep reminding yourself, I'm not under the reign of sin or death. I'm under the reign of grace, and I reign in life. I reign in eternal life. And I reckon we just need to keep reminding ourselves that, because Paul still hasn't told us to do anything, has he, in the book of Romans? And I don't reckon he will till, well, he sort of does in chapter 6, but he doesn't tell us to do anything. He just tells us to remember who we are in Christ. It's not until chapter 12 he'll tell us to do anything. He reminds us chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, what Christ has done for us, so that we feel assured and confident of who we are in him. And we need it. We need to keep reminding ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for Jesus, and thank you that you'd be gracious to us. Thank you that he is our head, who is on our behalf, being righteous, so that his righteousness might be credited to us, might be counted to our account, so that we can be right before you. Thank you, Lord, that if we trust him as our captain and receive the gift from him, that we can be transferred from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of grace. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to remind us which kingdom we're a part of each day. Take away our fears. Take away our feelings of enslavement and being trapped. Help us to move on in a life that honours you and is filled with joy and freedom, please, Lord. And I do want to pray tonight for any here who at the moment are still on Adam's team. Please continue to work with them and help them to see your great love for them, your incredible grace in Jesus, that they might receive the gift and move into the kingdom of grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.